Well, we are going to continue in the Gospel of Matthew. And just a quick thing, if you weren't here last week or you couldn't get on, we've been talking about the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew and how there are people in the genealogy that were not believers and that were truly permanently converted into that royal bloodline. And that is such a testament to when God saves us from our past and forgives our sins, that we are truly a daughter of the royal household, and he being our king and our father. So I just think that's awesome because a lot of times believers feel like God has to love them, you know, because that's who he is. But he actually enjoys us and he likes us and loves spending time with us. And I think that is really important to have that inner knowledge and confidence that he really is a good father. So we talked a little bit last week about the wise men and how when they came to Jerusalem, they asked, "Where is the King of the Jews?" And we know that that is the very title that was put across the cross when Jesus went to Calvary, and that when he even when Pilate was approached about Jesus before his scourging, he said, "I wrote what I wrote, and that's what it is." In other words, he wrote over the beam, "Jesus, you know, was King of the Jews." It wasn't he called himself King of the Jews or anything. He actually says and writes it out that he's King of the Jews. And isn't it amazing that somebody can confess that Jesus is Messiah, but then totally turn on him, as we see with Pilate, because of cultural pressure, because of, you know, the crowd wanting Barabbas instead. But it is interesting that people can say, "I know that God is real. I know that he is true. I know Jesus is the Savior. But I don't care. I don't care." That's what, you know, Pilate basically ended up saying. And then we find him in league with Herod. And we know Herod's reputation was that he was a really cruel, cruel man, let alone king. He had his wife murdered. He had his son murdered. He had his brother-in-law murdered. So his hands were really soaked in blood because of the kind of person that he was. And we also know that when he found out that Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, was born, that he had slaughtered all the children from 2 years and under. And we see even in the scriptures later on in chapter 2, verse 18, it talks about the voice in Ramah, which was lamenting, weeping, and greatly mourning because of the slaughter of all the innocents, refusing to be comforted because they were no more, they were slaughtered. So that's kind of where we're going to begin. We'll be going into chapter 2 again next week. Next week, I hope we'll be going on to John the Baptist, but we're going to revisit some things in chapter 2. So again, in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, we see the Magi coming. Where is he? Who was born King of the Jews. And we see that also at the end of Christ's ministry, that he was the king of the Jews. Now, we know too that Herod was an unwise king, aside from being cruel, but the wise men, the magi, who were really non-believers or Gentiles, were more receptive than God's own people. When you come to the chief scribes and the Pharisees and Herod in chapter 1, you see that they were all troubled because they were threatened by the reality that a new king was on the scene, but they had no idea what kind of king he was. They just assumed that their positions, their wealth, their authority, their power was going to be taken away. And we've said it many times, try to take power away from somebody who already has it. Look at our politics right now. They don't want to give it up. Nobody wants to give up power when they get it in our humanity. So they were definitely threatened. Then we see too in chapter 2, and the trouble was when in verse 3 in chapter 2 of the Herod and the chief priests and scribes, not chapter 1, was chapter 2. But anyways, we also mentioned last week how in verse 6 of chapter 2, it talks about Bethlehem, and out of Bethlehem would be the ruler who would be shepherd of the people Israel, and how the connotation of God being a shepherd to us was also insinuating the fact that shepherds were despised because they couldn't keep the law because they were 24/7 on the job, so they were considered unclean. And when the people turned against Christ later on, and he's already mentioned he's the shepherd, that they have that kind of connotation for Jesus, that he's not clean, he doesn't keep the law. Remember, all throughout his ministry, he turned everybody on their head, right? When he would say one thing, and they would be like, their minds would be blown. Like, okay, you forgive the people that love you, but what about forgiving your enemies? I mean, these kinds of things that Jesus was sharing and doing with healing people on the Sabbath just blew their minds, you know? And so they did have this picture of Jesus as a shepherd, like the shepherds of the day who were despised and contemptible, according to the religious leaders. And we know that is the case in the long run, in those final days of Christ going to the cross and so on. In verse 7 of chapter 2, let me read that. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. Remember, this was after the fact that Jesus was born probably in the central stable where the animals were kept. And all around that were those rooms that were called the inn. It wasn't a glamorous Holiday Inn. There was around these rooms, and then in the center was where all those caravans brought their animals. And that most likely, in that stable kind of, I forget what you would call it, not Concord, but anyways, in that place was probably where Christ was born. And then when the wise men go to search out Jesus, it says that they went to Mary and Joseph's home. So he was no longer an infant. He was a child. So there was some time that went by as they journeyed there. Okay. And also, too, the religious leaders of the day knew of the prophecies of Jesus or Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Now, when the wise men were, you know, coming to Jerusalem and they meet Herod, they probably were a little discouraged the fact that they didn't find the Messiah there. And so when the star arose again in verse 9 and stood over where the baby Jesus was, it says in verse 10, they were exceedingly full of joy and rejoicing. So maybe it was kind of out of sight for a time, right? And then when it appeared again, and maybe it was out of sight for a time because of Herod. We don't really know what exactly, and we don't know what the star of Bethlehem really was either. Matthew kind of presents it or infers that the star of Bethlehem was a supernatural star. It just appeared. There are all these other theories of it being a comet or two planets coming together or whatever, but it really doesn't matter, right? The fact is, it was foretold and then it was seen. And we can even see that when we look at Numbers chapter 24 in verse 17a. I will read that. It's going to probably take me a while to get there because I'm slow in the Old Testament. Numbers 24. You know what I mean? Okay. Someone's got to let Pastor Janet. 17a. Here's the scripture. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Okay, so we see the foretelling of the star right there. We also know that it was spoken of Jesus being the shepherd, but also that he had in Revelation the scepter. I meant shepherd and then scepter. So you guys get it. He did in the book of Revelation, it says he has a scepter because he's a king. He has a scepter. He has a throne. He has the whole shebang, right? But when the wise men saw him, they greatly rejoiced as well. But the first thing they rejoiced over is the fact that it came true when they had a vision of where they were to go when they're looking at, because these are magi, okay? Magi were even found in Babylon with Daniel, and, you know, they were ones who read the signs in the heavens for Gentiles back in the day. But they were astrologers. They were probably familiar with the Hebrew faith to some degree. But it's always, to me, so interesting that non-believers or Gentiles were more hungry for God than those that knew he was coming and appeared. And it still is kind of like that today, not in the sense of, well, we know that, you know, we are inheritors of the kingdom of God by virtue of the being grafted into the faith, right? But that also there are so many who know about God, and like I said about Pilate, know about God, know he's the Messiah, say he's the Savior, and don't care. Like Pilate, he didn't care. He fell under the pressure. And there are so many people that are half-heartedly hungry for God, but the pressures around them just cause them to implode, and that desire and that hunger has to be your whole heart. That's what the scripture said. We have to seek God with our whole heart in order to find him. We have to seek him as if he's a treasure to be unearthed, which means it's beyond having a daily reading. What do you call those things? Devotional. It's beyond devotional. We are to get into the scriptures and dig for what God is saying. It, like we would a treasure, you know, and sometimes you just have to understand that you're not going to get it right away, that it takes effort and it takes hunger and it takes determination. And you don't have to be a theologian to understand the ways of God. First of all, if you want to understand what wisdom is and understanding and all that, you need the fear of the Lord. You know, when you're a baby in the Lord, just like a real baby, when you're hungry and you see that bottle coming or that milk coming, right? They're shaking with excitement and they're almost crying out when it's being prepared, right? That's how we should be as believers, right? We should be so desiring, so hungry for God, like we're being given the gold of the universe. We are being given the ancient treasures of old and new and just splendor and glory and majesty. And all this is available to us, but we cannot have it unless we receive it. We have to receive it. Then, as we grow up in the Lord, we find out that it's beyond just the simple things, that we really need to study the Word of God. Even if it's, and you don't have to be a genius to do that, because God will, by the Holy Spirit, be your teacher, right? But we need to know the Word of God. In Proverbs, it says, lay up for yourself those things, the things of God. And laying up for yourself means storing up in a safe place. Store up the things that God shows you in a safe place. I know for me, when I've gone through really serious, serious things in my life, and God has mined some gold out of it for me, that's very precious to me. It's personal to me, between me and him. And some things not anybody would really even understand, but he and I know. We know that we know that we know, you know? And there are things to be found in the fire. It says in the book of Revelation, you know, that we are to find gold in the fire. And in fact, we are to find something that's valuable out of everything that we experience, every relationship we have, and everything that we go through. That there is gold there. And that gold is gaining God. In the, I think it's in Job where it says, the Almighty will be your gold. He's your trophy of grace. If we don't have Jesus, we don't have anything, right? We don't have life. We don't have anything of value. But the thing of it is especially in this country, we do not value the Word of God. We do not value the working of the Spirit sometimes. I mean, all you have to know is when you're in a Sunday service, if something is affecting you, it's something that you value, you lay it up. You put it in a safe place. You know, Jan and I were talking this week, and Pastor Oz's message last week, I was blown away. I'm like, this was genius. This was the genius of God in the words that was spoken in a story that originally appeared to be kind of like a fairy tale with Adam and Eve, right? And then we find out there was so much more in that. When he unpackaged that sermon, I'm telling you, it blew me away. It really, really affected me. And I wish that I could say that about every week. I don't always feel that way, but we should. We should. So now I'm like, well, Lord, you need to do something in my heart and fan that flame of desire and that hunger. I want to have a hunger that satisfies God's hunger for worship and adoration, that values his word. So, you know, got a ways to go, right? But I know he is always, always faithful. Okay, that was all not my message. So the wise men, like I said, they were possibly discouraged when they went to Jerusalem and didn't find the babe. But when the star came back up And they saw it resting over the child in Bethlehem, which, like I said, the leaders knew where the Messiah was going to be born. They didn't care. Even Herod didn't care. He wanted to send his minions to go and find out what was going on so he could later slaughter them, which we know backfired as well. But the wise men must have been perplexed at the lack of interest in the people that were supposed to love God. There are many people who have really crummy testimonies that believe in Jesus, love the Lord to a certain degree, but there are those who witness their lives that are perplexed at the lack of integrity, character, and devotion in them. And this is what the chief scribes and Pharisees were. It must have been like they've traveled all this way, either from Babylon or Persia, but I mean a long journey following the heavens. They finally get there and they find this disinterested group of religious leaders who knew the facts of where Messiah was going to be born. That's pretty incredible. But they, the wise men, met that star with excitement and encouragement and joy. And it's interesting how disinterest, hear me now, disinterest blinds us and hides from us God's light. Disinterest, you are not focusing on what you need to focus on. You are apathetic. And I think there's probably not a lot worse than being apathetic as a believer. Even in Revelation, when the Spirit is speaking to the churches, he says, you know, you've done this right, you've done that right, but you've lost your first love. And look at the height from which you have fallen. It's easy to lose your first love. You know why? For one, we're human. We have flesh that wars against the spirit. Second, we have an enemy that does not want us engaged with the spirit. And it's always, always going to be a fight till we pass the threshold of eternity. It's just going to be a war, you know? But I think that's really, really important, that disinterest blinds us and hides us from the light. It keeps us in darkness. Their disinterest kept them from recognizing not the fact of Messiah, but the life, the promise, everything he represented from the Father, that he was the Father's image, that he was God incarnate. I was listening to something really interesting today, and I don't know how factual it all was, because it was scientific and I don't know, but it was an interesting thought. They had these believers in Israel had some kind of samples from the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And when they did, through the scientific testing and all that, so when they did the testing through the microscopes and all that stuff, what it showed, and like I said, I don't know if this is factual or not, because I, you know, it's on the internet, right? It's not all true. So, but anyways, they found that the blood type was all the, it wasn't just the type, it was the chromosomes, which they don't show up after you're dead, the chromosomes. DNA does, but not chromosomes. So the chromosomes all show up as from the maternal side. On the father's side is just the Y, and it's not from a human being. Which I thought, if Jesus really is fully God and fully man, that would coordinate with that. But like I said, I don't know that it's factual or anything like that, but it's interesting. And really, even if it's not true with what they did in the testing, it is true. He's 100% man and 100% God. So he's all of his physical attributes were all from the maternal side. His spiritual from the Father in heaven. I just thought that was really interesting. Anyways, when we seek him with all our hearts, we will find him. You know, a lot of times you're in a situation, you're just like, God, where are you? Where are you in this? I don't see you. I don't hear you. I'm not getting it. And perhaps your whole heart is not invested. Maybe you're just looking for an excuse to be depressed or an excuse to do wrong, or I don't know. I'm just saying it's in our human nature to be bent towards that sometimes. And we need to find him when we seek him, and we will find him when we seek him with our whole heart, our whole heart. So if I'm in a situation and I'm like, God, where are you in this? Either it's not his timing, right? I'm waiting and I have some issues. I have a specific issue right now that I'm dealing with. And I so do not want to give in. I struggle so badly with forgiveness for this particular individual who I believe is working under the guise of Satan. But he still is a human being, and I can be mad at the enemy in his life, but I really need to forgive him. But I haven't done that 490 times in a day, 7 times 70. That's a lot. So that means it's a continual thing. So, you know, sometimes I just have to be in that process over and over and over and over again. The greater the trauma to you, the greater the challenge to forgive, right? And when we do forgive, we do it in faith. You don't have to feel it. You don't have to feel, you don't have to be crying in order to experience true repentance. It's not an emotion. It's changing the way you think and see. When we change the way we see things and turn from that, that's true repentance. It's not feeling. Because you know what? I don't feel like forgiving all the time. But I know God requires that. This, you know, I mean, I'll say to my family, I wish I just wasn't a Christian for 5 minutes. I just like to give them the what for, you know, because I'm angry and I'm hurt and whatever. And the Lord's like, that doesn't fly with me, because you know what I say? Read it. Get in line with this. Argue against your own self, your own feelings, your own imagination, your own arguments, and get in line with the truth of the Word of God. And that will be your shelter. That will keep you safe, right? Anyway, so Isaiah 60, verse 1 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This was so evident with the coming of Messiah. The light has come, the light of the world. And not only has the light of the world come, but the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Now, last week, Pastor Jan was saying how when the angels came and they tore open heaven, the glory of the Lord rose upon them, the despised, like the contemptible, the outcasts, the losers, you know? But the glory of the Lord rested upon them, and how wonderful it was, and how they went out and talked about. And she also talked about when Jesus went to the cross, here's the King of the Jews when he first is proclaimed. Here's the King of the Jews at the end of the gospel story. Our hope that the heavens are opened. The heavens are open when the Holy Spirit comes as a dove and rests upon him. But the heavens are opened in full mourning when the Father's fully mourning the loss of his Son at Calvary. Remember, weeks ago, I was talking about when there's a death, what they would do would say they would just rip their clothes. They would not shave. They would not shower. It was like a lengthy period of time, and I forget the Hebrew name for it. But that's what mourning was like. They would have people come and even hire people to come and cry on behalf of the death of the person that died. Interestingly enough, when Herod died, he killed people so that they would cry and mourn over him, even though he actually put it in motion. But he wanted to be mourned because he really truly thought he was God. You know, in those days, the Caesar Augustus, all the Caesars, all the ruling class of the Roman Empire saw themselves as, you know, gods. Even as early as in England, those that were in an authority, a king or a queen, were seen as the authority of the church, that they were representing God and that their decisions, God would back them up. And we know how history went back and forth, wars and rumors of wars and all that stuff there. But anyways, so in Malachi 4:2, it says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." So for those who love the light, for those who worship Jesus, for those seeking him with their whole hearts, the Son of Righteousness shall arise in your life with healing in his wings. You will be found under his downy wings, protected, comforted, consoled. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Christ will give you light, but don't walk as fools, but wise." Not to walk as a fool is to walk carefully. We know the story of the 10 virgins. Some were wise and careful, some were unwise and not careful, and they were caught unawares. Back to Matthew 2 in verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." So that is chapter 2, verse 15. Actually, it starts in 13. Yeah. And so the shepherds are actually saying almost the same things as the wise men, right? Let's go see this thing. Let's go see this child. Let's go to Bethlehem. Now they know where they're going. Now they've seen the light. Now they've seen the star. And now that light is known to the shepherds. Again, God loves the disenfranchised. God loves the poor. God loves those who are despised. God loves the sinners. You know, it's the unhealthy who need a physician, not the healthy. If you think you're doing all right, fine. But you know what? You're in a good place if you think, God, I need more of you. I am a sinner, but I know I'm your beloved sinner. I know you love me still, in spite of all of it, you know, and that it's nothing I can add to or take away from the power that has been exerted on my behalf at the cross in the very person of the Son of God. So then here, we also know that the Magi brought gifts that they unpackaged, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they all mean something. Gold is a symbol of royalty. It is also a gift for kings. The Almighty shall be your gold and precious silver, the scriptures say. Gold, when it's purified, loses nothing. And here we see Messiah shows his divinity in that he is gold, and that it no matter what, nothing can be taken away from who he is. Nothing. There is, you know, and then God is your silver, processed through fire, purified. That's Messiah's humanity, was processed through fire, purified, not because of sin, but because of the very corrupt nature of being human. He was tempted in all things, right? Gold also symbolizes wealth, prosperity. It symbolizes purity and holiness and divine presence. And it was often used as currency, just as spices were as well, and very valuable. In Psalm 19:10, it says, actually, let's just go there, Psalm 19:10. Okay. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. So the fear of the Lord brings you wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and the fear of the Lord makes us clean. Enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's why staying in the Word is so important, beyond, you know, a daily devotional, and really get into a commentary. Look at your side scriptures in your Bible and look them up and start, you know, putting together a puzzle that the Holy Spirit is developing for you to see, you know. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And honey also represents promise as well. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So when we are diligent, when we are persevering, pressing into God, in the Word of God, in relationship with Him, we are rewarded. What is the Lamb's reward? It isn't just going to heaven, right? The Lamb's reward, our reward, is Him. Is Him, His person, His holiness, His purity, everything that makes Him who He is becomes ours, in that we have a position in Christ Jesus, He and us, us and Him, right? Okay. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 40, it talks about the metaphor of gold for the presence and glory of God. Glory fills the temple, and its appearance of glory is like a consuming fire. And in the tabernacle and in the temple, the presence of God, listen to me, is a sacred space. When you are in fellowship and intimate with the Lord, whether it's in the Word or in prayer or worship, it is sacred. It's a sacred space. Some people actually like to have a space in their home, like a little This is my chair and my lamp and my Bible and my music and whatever I like, you know, a cup of coffee and a candle or whatever. Atmosphere to me is very important. I was telling, I think, Lydia the other day, just stuff that's beautiful brings pleasure to my soul. Not in a materialistic way. But I mean, don't you just so appreciate beauty, whether it's in art or, you know, the music of great composers or an athlete who is superb? That kind of beauty is just, it blesses my soul. You know, I just enjoy it. When you're out in, you know, the spring and the summer and, you know, even winter, there's beautiful things too, right? When you're out in creation and you really stop and smell the roses, so to speak, you get this grand, expanded vision of God as the creator of the universe. And then when you compare it to who we are in comparison, that we're so little and so small, and yet he poured all of that in, funneled it into this newborn baby, God in the flesh. That is wonder working, marvelous, miracle making revelation to me. Just it just blows my mind. So the birthplace of Messiah was a sacred place, right? It wasn't about the beauty of his circumstances. He is among donkey, horse, sheep, dung, right? He is among probably whatever they used to carry people in, like little crates or wagon type things or whatever, I don't know. But all the stuff that people traveled with, those big caravans of people, they're all staying in a little probably cement kind of room with a straw bed or whatever. And all that junk that travels with them is in the center. And here's where Jesus is born. And like I said, the manger wasn't that little V-shaped wooden thing that we see. It was a big stone hollowed out in the top where the animals would feed. So, like, you know, I hope you guys are getting a whole expanded vision of what this upcoming season is, that it's not just about the birth of Christ, but it's about beyond all that. You know, we celebrate it as a tradition, but we should be celebrating Christ every day, right? And you know what? I was watching this thing on the news about how there is certain things released in your body when you give. You know, they were talking about Giving Tuesday that comes up this past Tuesday, and how it generates in the human being, what's that called? Serotonin in your brain and oxytocin, which is a feel-good hormone. That's what you would get when you're nursing your kids, or it releases this feeling of well-being. So when we are always giving, whether it's giving to God or giving to others, we are actually putting ourselves in a way better, healthier position, even physically, mentally, and emotionally. That's cool, I think. That's really cool. That's very cool. That it actually affects your mortal frame when you are ministering. That's cool, man. Okay. And I'll just use this as a reference. Psalm 119, verse 127 is about the words of God being gold. We've already kind of touched the blessing and abundance of God's word being gold, right? Frankincense was a valuable gift of honor for a king or deity. In Isaiah 60, verse 6, it says, "Nations and kings who will come and bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. So there's another supportive scripture for the coming of Messiah and the gifts that he received. Frankincense also was a symbol of a priestly role, which is really neat because we know Jesus is called prophet, priest, and king, right? So he gets the gold as a king. He gets the frankincense as the priest. And we'll talk about myrrh in a little bit. But a little bit about frankincense. Scientifically speaking, it's an active ingredient used to treat arthritis. It's a herbal remedy. It inhibits inflammation. I know years ago I used it for something on my face. I had not a breakup, but a rash or something, and it totally cleared it up. It's used for healing and for perfume and incense. And I so meant to, I hope I remember next week to bring a little thing so that you guys can smell it because it smells so good. And myrrh is used for anointing oil. Myrrh was used in Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 25 of the bowls. There were five ingredients. There was myrrh. This was the sacred stuff, right? Cinnamon, calamus, which is an interesting flower that has like a head on it. And when it's ready and when it's ripe, it's the head of the flower bends over and bows the head, and it represents the humbleness to serve all people. So I thought that was a cool little thing. And also too, that when the disciples said who was the greatest, they should have remembered some of this because they knew all about this kind of stuff. They should have remembered that, with humility we bow before our maker, that it's honoring. And we also know too that Jesus did this very thing as that kind of flower from heaven, so to speak, when he bent low and washed the feet of his disciples. There was the fourth ingredient was cassia, and that was used for inner cleansing. And the reference for that is in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. And it talks about fuller's soap, So it was a cleansing agent, but it was inner cleansing. Remember, Jesus said it's not the things that come out of a man that, is dirty or unclean, but it's the things that go into a man, right? Is that the right way? Yeah, okay. So there's that sense of that sacred recipe accomplishes all this. And for us, when we look at these things from the Old Testament, they really represent what we do today as in our forms of worship, okay, when we're praying, adoring God, and all that interceding. And in Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. Why don't we just look at that? 139. I lost my place again. Okay, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxieties. Boy, do I have a lot of that. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So here's a cure for anxiety. Search for the Lord and his Holy Spirit and say, Lord, reveal to me what's in my heart. Show me where my anxieties are, because anxieties really are worry, right? And worry is not faith in God. It can it can be so much debilitating that it even causes you to be tempted to unbelief in areas. I don't think it's every situation or everything. I think it's just in the areas. I have anxieties. I was raised with anxiety. I have actually a generalized anxiety disorder physically. I grew up feeling this sense of dread all the time, like waiting for the other shoe to drop. I did not know that that was not normal. I thought everyone dealt with this inner anxiety that kept me wound up and afraid. You don't always recognize fear with anxiety, but it is there. I'm afraid this is going to happen. Or how many of you have imaginations that just like my mom used to say, Janie, don't let your imagination run away with you. Because my imagination, because I'm right brain, artistic, and all those good kind of things, is the negative side is my imagination goes to, oh, I'm driving down the street and, you know, so-and-so hits my car and, oh, I'm at my funeral now and everybody's visiting me and, oh, this, you know what I mean? Or you just have these weird thoughts sometimes like, just drive off the road. You know, that comes from the devil. That is definitely demonic. But the anxiety is something that physically I inherited. Guess what? When you're sick, you go to the doctor. I went to the doctor. Now I don't feel that way anymore. And not only was it just the doctor, but the word of God, the fellowship, all these other things. Nothing is a magic bullet. Everything helps, right? Everything helps. Your spiritual life, reading the word, praying, the doctor, all those things help. But there's nothing magical about it. It's something oftentimes we either get sovereignly delivered from and healed, or we walk through the process, right? And we work out and we face our fears and we do like Joshua and Caleb when they were going into the promised land and they're like, oh, bring on the giants. They'll be food for me. They'll be bread for me. I'm going to devour this thing. I'm going to be stronger because I face this thing. And it really is true. When you look at the things that you thought were so enormous and you see them for what they really are, and you see God for who he really is, however big the giants are, that's nothing compared to who and how great and how big our God is. And when you get into that mentality, you find yourself less and less anxious and more free. So anyways, okay. And then the last thing, the fifth thing in the recipe was the sacred ointment, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, there were practical reasons for olive oil. One, it was plentiful, right? But they would use it for cooking. They would use it for their feet to massage their feet, because remember, they're not walking in good shoes like we have nowadays. They're pretty much a slap of leather maybe and a little strap or something, you know. And they picked up all the junk on the road in their journey. So I don't know if you ever had cracked heels or whatever, but I'm sure it probably brought a lot of healing and soothing to their wounds on their feet. Also, olive oil was used to anoint kings, priests, and prophets. And if it gets rancid and it gets, I don't know, did you ever smell rancid oil? It's really gross. And if you taste it, it's even grosser. But rancid oil or rancid olive oil attracts flies. And you know, Lord of the Flies. It's going to attract the enemy. When our anointing gets stale and is not being refreshed and replenished by the Holy Spirit, we start inviting. You see people go through these little small increments of journeys away from the Lord, right? Just one little thing. I just don't feel like getting up today. Next week, you know what? I'll watch it on Zoom. Next week, I don't really like those people anyway. Next week. You know what? I don't want to hear that music next week. Oh, That message is too long. Next week. You see what I'm saying? It happens gradually. One fly, two fly, three fly, Lord of the Flies. Right? Okay. I'm almost finished here. But here's an interesting thing about myrrh. It's produced, and it's a gum, and it's in the when it's produced, it's in the form of tears. Isn't that cool? I thought that was cool. And it's in a trunk in Arabia, but from what I remember, it was either frankincense or myrrh, but they would pierce the tree at night, and it would weep those tears. So it gives you a lot of imagery, right, of the Lord. What they would do to purify it, they add alcohol to it and then steam it, and it would harness the strength of the myrrh and get rid of the impurities. And the cinnamon also was, the trees are 30 to 40 feet tall. And cinnamon trees grow absolutely rigid straight. And it's about being straight for service, righteous, right? For service. The leaves and the fruit of the cinnamon tree produce oil, and oil for candles or light. And in my notes, it says integrity and how we stand matters. How we stand before the Lord, straight, right, righteous, covered in his blood, in the anointing, all that, right? It matters. Our testimony matters. And also, we remember too that, like that calamus flower, it represents meekness too, you know, humbleness, meekness, all these things really describe who Jesus is. If a person wanted to be a priest in those days and they had a crooked back, they were not allowed. And it wasn't about the physical deformity as much as it is in how you carry yourself. Are you bent over, or are you standing upright, doing all that you can stand, doing everything that you can stand? The scriptures say it's about carrying your testimony in a way that is full of character and integrity, that is bringing honor to God, right? The other thing about the flower, the calamus, about it being representing humility, it was a swamp reed. And when the head would fill with oil, then it would bend over. It would fill with oil. It would ripen and fill with oil. And it would be ready to bend over. And it would bend over like half of its, I mean, that's a real bend over, right? A real bowing. Again, myrrh was used as perfume, anointing. You can see references in Esther chapter 2, verse 12. And myrrh was also used, and this is one of the gifts to baby Jesus, was it was used for embalming or for death. And that references John 19, verse 39. In Mark chapter 15, verse 23, myrrh and wine were mixed together to give to Jesus. Remember, he refused it because myrrh had a tendency to anesthetize and take away. And Jesus fully experienced the pain of the sin of the world, you know. And the wine most likely was vinegar, you know, type. But Jesus didn't take it. He didn't let one thing take away from what he suffered for us, not one thing. It's also the main ingredient in the holy anointing oil, Exodus chapter 30 again. One of the types of Jesus in the Old Testament we know is David, right? But David's father, Jesse, was born a Bethlehemite. He was born in Bethlehem, which I thought was kind of cool. And when David was anointed, remember, Samuel came and he tried to, you know, anoint all the brothers. And is that all you got left? You know, Samuel says, no, I got one out in the field, you know. And it says when David was anointed that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. That's so cool. It rushed upon. I mean, how eager was the Holy Spirit to do this? How exciting of a time to have him anointed king. And it really, it's kind of like when you come to Christ, there are things that God is going to do in your life that he's eager and rushes and to anoint you for, but you may not see it for a while. And almost guaranteed, you're going to have opposition, i.e. Saul, right? You're going to be tempted to want to gain your position out of God's timing, i.e. cutting off Saul's, you know, hem of his garment. And you're going to be called to serve your enemy, i.e. playing the music for Saul so his demons would leave. So those are, when we have an anointing, we're called to do a lot of these types of actions, right? Jesus, our King, came to earth to die. That was his mission. How'd you like those marching orders? Nope. And again, God, our King, our priest, Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, however you want to say it, who was the priest who had no known origin, just like Jesus wasn't born on this earth in that sense of his spiritual nature, he would come to fulfill his priestly duties. He would bear the frankincense, the myrrh. He would lay down his gold, right? All that he was, prophet, priest, and king, he laid down for us. Now, lastly, just going to talk to you a little bit about the angelic visitations that we've seen so far in Matthew 2:12. There's five dreams where there's angelic visitations. Matthew 1:20, when Joseph had an angel appear to him. Matthew 2:12, verse 13, verse 19, verse 22. And verse 22 is the warning to go to Galilee. Remember, when Herod died, his son, I forget, Archimius, what's his name? Yeah. He was just as wicked as his father. And when that was known, they split for Egypt, right? And so there's all these warnings and angelic visitations that, even though they created fear initially, they were received and they obeyed that heavenly message, you know. And that's really the purpose of angels, is that they do God's bidding on earth. And so you may not even know you're driving home and an angel kept you back at that red light, because a couple minutes later you would have been smashed to smithereens. You never know how many things God has spared us from until we get to the kingdom of heaven. So with that, I'm going to end.